I can't tell you how good it is to be here this morning. We were at a small CMA church in Pennsylvania last week, and we missed you. We missed our worship, our praise, and I didn't get to preach last week. I was a guest, and it's just interesting to be a guest and to be unknown in a church. I'm going to move a sheet of paper here. To be unknown in a church and, look at people who are there every week and have them look away, you know. And other people come to you and greet you. Let's be sure that, we as a church family are always eager to greet people and eager to make them feel welcome. We welcome all of you this morning to our service. We are here to meet with God. And we are here to hear from Him. And I'd like you to turn in your Bible to two passages in the Bible. The first one is in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. When you find that passage, just put a marker there, maybe a bulletin. Put a marker at Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 is page 679 if you're using the Pew Bible. And then turn to our preaching text, which is John 15. Leave a marker in Isaiah 5 and turn to John 15, which is page 1068 in the Pew Bible. Can I point out to you something that you are very likely to forget, and it's very important to remember? Chapters 13 through 16 are all one long teaching session. Chapters 13 through 16 in the upper room, sometimes called the upper room discourse, because they had gone to an upper room to celebrate the Passover. All of this occurs the night before the cross. The upper room discourse, all of this teaching, chapters 13 through 16, chapter 17 is the prayer in Gethsemane. It's all the night before the cross. Even though there are so many chapters here, it's all only hours before Jesus is arrested. Keep that in mind. We assemble this morning as Christians, as followers and disciples of Jesus. If you have not yet met Christ, then this is a place where you can come to meet Him and learn to follow Him and receive His voice and receive Him as Savior and Master. One of the things we have to keep in mind is that we are American Christians. And in all kinds of ways, which we are really unaware of, the fact that we are Americans impacts our Christianity. And we need to seek to be aware of the Americanisms in our Christianity. American Christianity often has a can-do mentality. You know, we can do it. And we can do it better. All you have to do is you have to know the how-tos. You know, you can witness. How to witness in four easy lessons. You can raise your kids. How to raise your children in five manageable lessons. Now that's one I'd like to learn about. Or you can be patient. How to be patient in seven easy lessons. Guaranteed your money back if you're not patient at the end. You know, I want to be patient. I want to be patient now. Well, take these seven lessons and you'll be patient. There is a tendency for a practical how-to mentality, we have to ask to what extent that becomes self-reliance and an American stamp on our Christianity. It's not only about Christian living, it's also about ministry. If only we have the right methods in ministry, you know, the right ways to do it. And there are all kinds of books and tapes out there telling us how to do it. How to be successful, how to grow your church, how to build a bigger ministry, how to. The danger, of course, is that we become reliant upon ourselves. There's nothing wrong with learning how to witness. Matter of fact, it's one of the things I want to do is we had Tom Ward here a few weeks ago, and I want to just share with you the principles that he shared. That's not this Sunday, it's coming. The principle that he shared about how to witness, how to be a witnessing church and grow in our witness. Nothing wrong with studying methods and learning from other churches. Not a thing wrong with it. But I think it's important to remember the words, the wisdom of A.W. Tozer. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said this. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. He meant by that that God is interested in character. He's interested in discipleship. He's interested in changing people and making us more like Christ, not just learning the newest how-to, prepackaged with slick advertising. We do not rely on slick methods, but on the power of God. I'm warning against the danger of self-reliance. Now, what's interesting is that self-reliance was present also in this upper room the night before the cross. And as Jesus addresses that issue in the disciples, he speaks to us as well. You know, Jesus told them something that they were very surprised at, astonished at. Look at 13:33. Jesus surprised them when he said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." We cannot appreciate the impact of those words. "I'm leaving you," Jesus said to his disciples. Those words had a profound impact. And they, if you read the context, you can see immediately that's all they're concerned about. I mean, Jesus goes on to tell them to love one another, and they don't even hear that. Verses 34 and 35, Simon Peter, verse 36, says, "Lord, where are you going?" That's all he hears. "Lord, what are you talking about? Where are you going? What are you talking about?" Now, Jesus addresses their needs in the following teaching material. He teaches them. But I want you to see self-reliance expressed by Peter in verse 37. He says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Here's a promise. "I'll lay down my life. I'll do anything for you. Why can't I follow you?" Peter's relying on himself. We know that only hours later, Peter falls flat on his face. No fewer than three times, calling down curses from heaven upon himself, not fulfilling the promise of verse 37. So there's self-reliance here, as well as there's fear. Jesus addresses the fear by teaching him about the Holy Spirit. "You're not going to be alone. I'll give you the Holy Spirit." We learned about that in chapter 14. "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The Spirit will be with you." And now Jesus addresses the second issue, the matter of, "I'll be faithful. I can do it." Self-reliance. He addresses that in chapter 15. Follow in your Bibles as I read. "I am the vine, and I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean," or "you are already pruned clean, because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Jesus talks about a vine and branches. Why does he do that? Well, look at the immediately preceding context. Look at the last verse of 14, chapter 14. Jesus, who they've been in the upper room where they have been celebrating the Lord's table. Jesus has washed their feet. And now he says, "Come, let us leave." Apparently, they leave the upper room. They're walking through the city. They perhaps are walking past the temple. On the facade of the temple, there was a huge golden vine. The vine represented Israel. Israel is often represented in the Old Testament as a vine. Look, for example, at Isaiah 5. Back in that passage I asked you to look at. There are many passages where Israel is described as a vine in the Old Testament. Chapter 5, verse 1, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. in this passage, God is the gardener who does everything for the vineyard, and Israel is the vineyard. Look at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. There's a wordplay in the Hebrew which we can't see in English, but it's very powerful. God did everything possible for his vine, Israel. He cleared it of stones. He built a wine press. He built a wall around it, put in a watchtower, everything possible. Looked for vines. Instead of righteousness, he gets cries of anguish. Instead of tzedakah, he gets tzedakah, Isaiah writes in Hebrew. Again and again in the Old Testament, when Israel is the vine, they are a bad vine. They produce bad fruit. Notice what Jesus says. As they walk past, see the vine on the temple, the symbol of the nation, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. Jesus replaces Israel. This is one of the themes of the New Testament. The temple, you have the temple in the Old Testament. In John's Gospel, Jesus teaches that his body is the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You have manna in the Old Testament. Jesus is the bread of God, the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life. You have light in the Old Testament. Jesus is the light of the world. Israel followed God for 40 years in the desert and was unfaithful, grumbling and complaining. Jesus was 40 days in the desert, tempted by the devil, and was completely faithful. Again and again and again, Jesus fulfills the hope of Israel. Where they failed, he succeeded. They are the vine, but he is the true vine, and we are the branches. It's very important to let this passage float around in our hearts and minds. There is so much for us to learn here. And I'm going to point out a couple of things and invite you to think with me and pray with me about what this powerful passage means. Jesus says that he is the true vine. The Father is the gardener. We saw that same. Israel was the vine. The Father was the gardener in the Old Testament. Notice verse 2. The Father, or the gardener, cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. There are two actions in verse 2. One is, branches that are dead are cut off. The second action is, branches that are fruitful, he prunes so they be more fruitful. We'll come back to the cutting off of dead wood in just a moment. But I want you to think about fruitful branches. This represents disciples who are fruitful. Notice what it says, he prunes them so they'll be even more fruitful. So that the branches, all the life will go into producing grapes instead of producing dead wood. You know, in Germany, we lived in Germany for several years. And while we were in Germany, one of the things that we saw, we lived initially while we were doing language study between the Rhine and the Mosel rivers. You drive along the Rhine River, let me tell you what you see. Again and again and again, you see hillsides filled with grapes, massive vineyards, you know, picking up the reflected heat from the river onto the grapevines. They often plant vines along the river. One of the things that we noticed as Americans new in the country was we saw all of these grapevines everywhere in the country, but you couldn't buy a drop of grape jelly in a grocery store to save your life. We said to ourselves, why all of these grapevines? Where is the grape jelly? I mean, I like grape jelly. One of my favorites. Couldn't find any grape jelly. Well, we discovered that the Germans had another use for grapes. There were the Rhine wines and the Mosel wines and all kinds of German wines. Well, later we lived in Kunden, a village called Tannenkirch, and there was a huge vineyard right across the street. I mean, we'd been driving through seeing vineyards, but now there was this huge field of a vineyard all just directly across the street. We got to see the whole process up close. And, you know, the vines produce the grapes, and the grapes are harvested at the right time. They go out with a knife and cut off the grapes, put them in the basket. But what was interesting to see the pruning process. When they pruned the vines, the field looked like it was barren. I mean, they pruned them so far back. They cut the vines so far back that you could look at the field from our house and it looked like there was nothing there. I mean, you could see the lines where the ropes were set, but the vines were pruned back very severely, so that next growing season, all of the life would go into producing grapes and not into producing wood, vine. No grape jelly, mind you, but nevertheless, lots of grapes. Well, Jesus says that we are branches, and fruitful branches he prunes. I want you to think about that. Fruitful branches means a disciple who's bearing fruit. There's life here. There's discipleship. There's obedience. He's depending on Christ. And that's the one that he prunes. Now, we are not unconscious branches. Christ doesn't take our God, doesn't take a knife to us. But it means that God uses the circumstances of our lives to prune back the dead wood, to make us even more fruitful. That's his goal. Now, pruning and God using the circumstances of our lives to change us, to cut out dead wood, to make us more like Christ, is sometimes painful. I mean, he may use trial and difficulty. We may suffer severe disappointment as God uses circumstances to prune us, to make us more fruitful. You know, you may remember that a few weeks ago I broke my arm, and I'm now in the process of therapy. And therapy is sometimes painful. Maureen, my therapist, you know, does these things with my arm and tells me to do these things with my arm. And, you know, it's coming along well. I'm able to move my arm a lot. And therapy has worked a lot of good things. But what they do is they find out the things that I can't do. And those are the ones they want me to do because they're trying to restore complete mobility to the arm. But, you know, I can refuse to cooperate, or I can say, no, this is for my good. I want to cooperate. I want to yield to this. I want to bend that arm those uncomfortable ways because it's for my good. And when Christ or when the Father prunes away in our lives, he wants us to cooperate, to yield. It may be very difficult trial. It may be a jolting loss that we suffer. We may find ourselves in a hospital bed, or we may taste betrayal by a close friend. Whatever it may be, God wants to use it to prune away, to make us more like Christ. Now, I'm not saying that all suffering is God's pruning. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that God does use circumstances to make us more like Christ, to make us more fruitful. It's for our own good. We need to cooperate with what God is doing. I think of Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob was a man who loved God, and he wanted to do God's will as long as he could do it his way. Jacob met God at the Jabbok River, and he wrestled with God through the night. God had to break Jacob, that willfulness. He had to break Jacob. Jacob limped for the rest of his life. He had met God, and Jacob was a changed man. His name was Israel. He was changed for the encounter. He was made more like Christ as a result of the change. That's an illustration of what Jesus is talking about. So we have life only in Christ. If Christ is the vine and we are the branches, we have life only in him. There's no other way to have life. That's the first thing he teaches. And secondly, we are fruitful only in dependence on Christ. Notice what Jesus says. Verses 4 and 5, I think, are really the heart of this passage. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. Can you imagine a branch cut off from the vine just all by itself? That's dead. Can't produce any fruit. No branch can bear fruit by itself. And so he is saying, remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me or abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We remain in Jesus. What does that mean to remain in Jesus? To abide in Christ? What does that mean? Well, it's talking about continued, contrite dependence, communion with Jesus. I think there's a simple definition of what it means in verse 10. Look at verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will abide. You will remain in my love. Simply stated, it means to live a life of obedience. Well, that's a great emphasis of this whole discourse. No fewer than 3 times he has said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. To remain in me, he says now the 4th time, obey me. This is the key. To remain in Christ, seek him, humble ourselves before him, and obey him. There's an emphasis here on complete dependence on Christ. You know, we can learn all the methods, all the how-tos on Christian living and Christian ministry until the cows come home. But if we don't abide in Christ and be completely dependent on Him will never be effective as believers or as a church. Now, the results of remaining in Christ in this passage are many. I want you to point out to you three, or actually four. The first one is fruitfulness. There's a progression that occurs here. He talks about bearing fruit, first of all, in verse 2, and then more fruit in verse 2. That's the result of the pruning process, from fruit-bearing to more fruitful. But then, finally, he speaks of bearing much fruit in verse 5. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. So there's a progression. Fruit-bearing, more fruitful, much fruit. So the first result of abiding in Christ is fruitfulness. And the fruitfulness simply means that Christ is living out His life in me. People look at us and they see Jesus. More and more they see His love, His compassion, His truthfulness, His integrity. They see Jesus in us. Christ's character is reproduced in us. But it also refers to ministry, fruitfulness in ministry. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." So Christ has chosen us to go to produce fruit, and that is the fruit of our ministry, and Christ will make it last. It'll be His work in us. So the first result is fruitfulness. Let me just emphasize this. We all need to humble ourselves before the Lord. As a church, we need to humble ourselves before God. As individuals, as families, we need to humble ourselves before God and admit the truth of this. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. You see the vine in our bulletin, the beautiful vine that's along that green page we look at each week. You see the vine pattern. You see that? You ever notice this? The vine pattern in the ceiling of our sanctuary. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Apart from Him, we might as well close the doors. There is no life. There is no fruitfulness. There is no power except in Christ's power. We all need to see that as a church and as individuals. Let me tell you about one of the ways to think about the ministry of this church. Think about Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Think of Him. Envision Him. A gigantic lion, Aslan, to use the name that C.S. Lewis gives him. We feel the warmth of His mane, the power of Christ. Imagine Him, the giant lion, the tribe of Judah, marching up and down the streets of Oneonta. Our job is simply to hang on to the mane, to follow Him, to not get in His way by our sinfulness and willfulness, but to yield to Him, to let Him do the work and do all that we can to cooperate with Him as He marches up and down this community. He is the one who does the work and we follow. Verse 5, apart from me you can do nothing, ought to be matched with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In myself I can't do anything, but in Christ I can do all things. So Jesus is teaching us that fruitfulness results from abiding in Him. Secondly, we experience answered prayer, verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. That's because the person who's abiding in Christ is close to Him, in concord with His will. And as we abide in Him, we surrender and express His own desires in prayer. The third result is we bring glory to the Father, verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. So the very purpose of life, to glorify God. That's the reason we're on the planet, is to glorify God. That is accomplished through remaining, abiding in Christ. What about verse 6? It's a real trouble to a lot of people. Verse 6 says that branches that bear no fruit are cut off and thrown away and burned. What does that mean? Does it mean that a person who is genuinely a Christian who doesn't bear enough fruit can be rejected by Christ and lose his salvation? That is not the meaning. All we have to do is read the Gospel of John to know that that's not the meaning. That meaning would never occur to Jesus as he teaches this passage. Keep in mind the context. If chapters 13 through 17 all occur within a few hours, Judas has left perhaps less than an hour before these words are spoken. Judas has just gone out. And he's gone out with the purpose of betraying Jesus. And Judas is what Jesus means. Dead wood. No faith. No life. A person, Judas had never believed, even though he had accompanied Jesus. He had never become a believer. And that's what Jesus is referring to. So don't take verse 6 to mean that Christians can lose their salvation. That is not the meaning. Our salvation is completely dependent on the grace of God, not upon our achievement. Is the Christian life, I ask in conclusion, is the Christian life a matter of right belief, doctrine, or a matter of right living, ethics, or a matter of right experience, a vital experience with Christ? Is it right living, right thinking, doctrine, right living, ethics, or right experience, a vital experience with Christ? The answer is yes. It is all three. Believing the truth that God has revealed, obeying the truth that God has revealed to us, and experiencing Christ. And Jesus is focusing on the last. I am the vine. You are the branches. He is the true vine. This passage calls us to total dependence on Christ. A life of prayer, as if our life depends on it, because it does. A life of Bible study, because our lives and ministry depend upon it. A life of seeking Him and His Spirit and His presence and His power, because it's all about Him.